I'm taking Romans 1, 16 and 17 really as a text, just looking at Paul, unashamed of the gospel, and that he tells us why. The brilliant mathematical physicist Isaac Newton in the 17th century said that light was probably tiny corpuscles, minute marbles, if you like, that spread out in all directions from a source. And then a bit later on, another fellow called Huygens suggested there were some occasions when light didn't seem to be little marbles. It seemed to be waves. And I think today, I haven't double checked, but I think most scientists would say today that there's something called the wave particle duality. In other words, sometimes light seems to behave like marbles. Other times it seems to behave like waves. And so rather than plump for one or the other, they've plumped for the fact that it seems to be behaving like both. Now, why have they done that? Because they followed the argument. They've looked and they said, on certain occasions, we can't explain this if light is little particles, if it's minute marbles. So you know, on this occasion, we're going to have to say that it is waves. The point is, though, they follow the argument. And here, there's the Apostle Paul. And he loves to argue logically, which is, I love the fact that he argues so logically. He follows the facts. Now, I'm in Job at the moment, and a fellow called Eliphaz comes along, and he's sincerely trying to help Job. Job is in, you know, dire straits. It's terrible. All bad things have happened to him. And Eliphaz comes along, but he's very mystical. He says that my hair on the back of my neck stood on end, and a spirit glided past my face. Maybe true. But the point is, there's no argument here. There's no logical argument with people like Eliphaz. And probably you've met some, and perhaps you've been some, I don't know. But I've met loads of people like that. But here's the Apostle Paul logically deducing, telling us what's a fact and telling us why he believes it's a fact. He says, and there's only 3 points really tonight. They don't begin with the same letter or anything like that. But the first thing is, he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, for the first, I think, 12 years or thereabouts of my Christian life, I think probably just about every Sunday night, I heard somebody preach the gospel. The churches I went to believed it was saints in the morning, sinners in the night kind of thing. So they just about every Sunday night, the gospel was preached. And mostly in that time, what was preached was all right. But there was a period, maybe 18 months, I can't quite remember how long, when we were in one particular church. And I think I can honestly say I was excited every Sunday afternoon about what I was going to hear on the Sunday night. Because this man demonstrated every single time he got into the pulpit, he was not ashamed of the gospel. He was unashamed. It just came across, he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was delighted to preach it. And I can't recall ever that it was dull or predictable or stale. He was in it. He just oozed reality as he preached the gospel. He was what a friend of mine who lives in Cyprus now, who's retired there, says about his pastor, he was real. And here's the Apostle Paul. He's real. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And he tells us why. And there are two things that he says. He says, first of all, because, you know, in this gospel, he says, there's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. There's power in the gospel, he says. I remember somebody being asked years ago, a church member of many years, in fact, being asked, why should we preach the gospel to people who are dead in sin? Their sin, their spiritual status is they are dead spiritually. So why should we preach the gospel to those who are dead in sin? And sadly, the man didn't know, even though he would have said he'd been a Christian probably 50 years. But Paul gives the answer. Why preach the gospel to people who are dead spiritually? Because there's power in the gospel. That's the first thing. first reason that Paul gives. And that's why we mustn't meddle with the gospel. And if it is true that the gospel is vanishing from our pulpits, as everybody seems to be, or just about everybody seems to be saying, then we need to remember other messages other than the gospel will produce very different results. God has ordained the preaching of his gospel because that is the way he has pledged, promised to build his church. And we have to be very careful. We shouldn't meddle with the gospel. Don't mess with it because it's not our gospel in the first place. And then, of course, the second argument that he uses, my third point, my second argument, if you like, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? There's power in it. And then his second argument is he's not ashamed of the gospel because in this gospel, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. Now, you know, I remember somebody coming to town here, a lady some years ago, walking in and saying to me, oh, I can feel the Holy Spirit here. Maybe, okay, maybe. And you know, how many people have said, oh, I just had a warm, fuzzy feeling then. Right, great. That may well be genuine. But Paul doesn't say that to you. He says, do you know why I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Because the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith. From start to finish. From first to last. So, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because there's the power of God in it and righteousness revealed. Straightforward question. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Many Christians, their knee-jerk reaction would be, oh, never. But let me ask you another question. When was the last time you were ashamed of the gospel? Why does Paul, after 14 chapters in 1 Corinthians, why, when he comes to chapter 15, does he remind them? He said, I want to remind you of this thing that's number one in importance. What is it? He's given lots of teaching on tongues, on prophecy, on taking communion, on marriage, on morality, lots of topics. Why does he remind him of the gospel? Because this is what it's all about. Everything comes out of the cross. He says, I want to remind you of this. Christ died. First two words, historical fact. Then the next three words are the explanation, the exposition for our sins. Because Paul knows, you see, why does the apostle do that? Because he knew, and I know, and I want you to know that this is the key to everything in the Christian life. We said at the very start, didn't we? Tim Keller's quote and so on, the worse we see our flaws, the more electrifying we see God's grace. If that is true, and I think it is biblical, those who are forgiven much, love much, then it does explain a kind of lethargy, a half-heartedness that we do see in many, many of our Christian churches in our land. When people have said over the years to me, try another tack now, this repentance, you preach that all, enough now, you know, or you're still banging the same drum all the time. Let's move on now from the cross. We don't need to hear the gospel again. No, we don't need that. We understand that. Let's move on. The problem is, unless you get the gospel, I mean, really get it, so you're not ashamed of the gospel now because you know something of the power of God and you know that you possess this righteousness that we just sang about in the, before the throne and so on. Unless you get that, you can't move on to deeper things. How many people have said, oh, you know, we don't have the gospel tonight now. Give us some teaching, they say. They want to move on, but they can't move on. They simply can't. They are stuck. Remember somebody coming to town here, a lovely man, in fact, on a Wednesday many years ago when the Lord was doing something, really shaking us up, if you remember, those of us who were here then. And I remember his topic was, don't be saved and stuck. And is it possible to be a Christian and be stuck? I think probably it is. So you can't move on, you see. You can't move on unless you are thrilled with the gospel. That's why Jesus at the end of John's gospel says, Simon, Simon, emphasis, remember twice, Simon, Simon, do you love me more than these? Now you put your name in there now, right? Twice, emphasis. from the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying to you tonight? He's saying you and him, and he's repeating it, and he's saying, do you love me more than these, whatever these are? I mean, in the earliest days, an old man said to me, lovely old guy said to me, I'm so thrilled, Alan, that you understand the gospel. Well, to be honest, I was puzzled. I mean, because I thought, well, every Christian's overwhelmed at the wonder of the gospel. But is that so? You know the answer to that because you look at yourself, don't you? And you look at Christian brothers and sisters, professing Christian brothers and sisters, you know. Tragically, for many Christians, I would say today, the gospel, it is good. I mean, it's not bad news, but somehow it's not great news. Somehow it doesn't amaze. When a friend of mine went for an interview many years ago, a fruit-making company, I think they asked him, are you prepared to give your life for bananas? Well, what a stupid question. Well, he wasn't. He wants to give their life for bananas. But what Jesus is saying, are you prepared to give your life for me? Do you love me more than anything else, anyone else? Truth is, so often the gospel doesn't amaze us, does it? And my thesis tonight is to remind you of what thrilled the Apostle Paul so much that he was not ashamed of the gospel. He wasn't embarrassed about the gospel. He wasn't embarrassed to say there's a heaven and it's wonderful. There's a hell and it's horrendous. He wasn't embarrassed to say that. He wasn't embarrassed to preach it, even when his life was on the line. And the reason I'm doing that tonight is because I want you to be where Paul was, unashamed. I remember somebody many years ago criticizing a Christian lady, Christian old lady. Oh, she does this and she doesn't do that and whatever, you know. And after all that, I remember saying, okay, maybe you're right, okay. But you know what? She loves Jesus. It just showed she loved Jesus. Do you? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul was not ashamed. Why not? Two reasons, isn't it? Power, righteousness. First of all, power then. What is that about? Power, what's he talking about? What does he mean? See, in Ephesians 3, Paul prays that the Ephesians, the Christians now, might have power to grasp something. What? The height, the width, and so on, the immensity of the love of God. So Paul is saying you need power from God to be able to grasp the love of God. That's what he's saying. You need power. There's power in the gospel. That's why Paul is never ashamed to preach it, because there's power in the gospel. You need that power to understand the love of God. Otherwise, we'll just sing about it. You know, when a friend of mine was touched by the Lord, that he's already been a Christian years, he was touched by the Lord, and it was tremendous. But he said, you know, to be honest, I just sung about the love of God. I never really knew it, felt it. I was never really stirred deep within my soul. And Paul is saying, well, you need power. That's why you need power to believe these things. You need power to grasp these things. Because by nature, we are dead spiritually. I knew a lady, she was sitting by her husband's bed in hospital when he passed away, and in her grief, she frantically just jumped on top of the bed and was slapping him and calling his name, but he was dead. And spiritually, that's what I was like. I can still remember it. I was like that. Well, unless God comes with his power, that's the way I'll stay. I wasn't dopey. I wasn't dozy. I wasn't drippy. I was dead spiritually. And there's the power of the gospel. And sin has a remarkable power. And so God has to have immense power to overcome that. We can't see it, can we? You talk to people and you produce a logical argument, as Paul often did. We saw this morning, proving that Jesus was the Christ. And people won't see it. They can't see it. They won't see it. They don't want to see it. We can't change. That was the topic this morning. Nor do we want to change. You know, when I remember a senior teacher in school saying to me after I'd become a Christian, taking me into her office and saying, I much preferred you the way you were. I said, you're not serious. You preferred me the way I was. And of course, yeah, okay, there we are. Because she cannot see. There was a fellow called William Haslam preaching in Cornwall in the 19th century. He was preaching on the Pharisees. He'd been a pastor for years, preaching on the Pharisees, how they told the party line, how they loved their rules and regulations and so on. And as Haslam preached, he suddenly, as he was preaching on the Pharisees, he suddenly saw himself. And he stopped preaching. And he bowed his head. And in the silence, somebody shouted out from the congregation, "Praise the Lord, pastor's been converted." And he had. You see, he'd been preaching for years, but he saw himself. Now that takes power from God, that we can see. We could see what everybody else could probably see for years, but we couldn't see it, nor did we want to see it. After years of him getting in the pulpit and talking, now it's changed. It's all changed. He's not going to just be a talker anymore. Christ had come to him in power, lifted him off the broad road that led to destruction and placed him on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. You see it? Is that your story? Do you know anything about the power of God in your life? Many years ago, I was invited to a 60th birthday party. It was in a pub and I felt very uneasy going in because I spent too many years of my life wasted in pubs. But I went in because it was somebody's birthday. And then I got my little orange pop. And then the comedian came on. And he was a typical club comedian. I'm sure he was pretty successful and funny. But he was very, very crude. And I found myself staring at him because he was ruining my night. And then it dawned on me as I stood there with my back to the bar, staring at this fella, it dawned on me, and I was starting to talk to myself. You used to love this stuff, didn't you? Something's happened to you. You know something's happened to you. You didn't sit down and decide not to love this. Something's happened to you. The power of God changed me. What I liked, what I didn't like, what I loved, what I hated. Let me ask you again, do you know anything of this power? Do you? Praise God if you do. But then the last point is Paul's second argument. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. I listened to an interview this week of a guy asking some students, are you a good person? Yes. Ever do bad things? Yes. But only small bad things, and then I'm back on track being good. Oh, okay, that's interesting. Then the guy asked, have you ever kept the Ten Commandments? No. Which ones do you think you've broken? All of them, probably. So here's somebody honestly admitting now they failed regarding perfection, but they still think they're pretty good. Now, here's Almighty God. He demands a standard, not just acceptable to you and me, but a standard as good as his own. Now, what does that mean for me and for you? How good am I at my best? Through Isaiah, the Lord says, you know what, your best, you know your best deeds, you know your best efforts, they're filthy rags. Now, that is devastating, because filthy rags, you know what that means there? That's my best. That's why Martin Luther, religious, par excellence, as good as you can get as an Augustinian monk, probably undoubtedly the most devout in the monastery. What did he say? I hate the righteousness of God. Why did he say that? Because he knew he couldn't match up. And the whole of what they were doing in the monastic system was trying to measure up. Do this, do that, try your best. Say your prayers, get down on your knees. People used to come in two or three times a week to whip you, you know, about your sin, to try and purge you and so on. And of course, when he thought of the righteousness of God, or he read the Bible about it, it condemned him. Because he knew he couldn't get near it. And wonderfully, one day, he saw verses like in Romans 1, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. In other words, I haven't got this righteousness. I'm never going to get it. But wonderfully, I don't need to try and get it and fail, because it's provided in the gospel. Question is, have you seen that? I read a quote just this week, the movie star Sean Penn, good actor, isn't he? Somebody asked him how content he was, how satisfied he was. And he said, I am so far away from that. Well, why? He's got it all, hasn't he? Success, money, fame. I read a story years ago. I only just found the story again just a few days ago of a man, his daughter was about five, I think, just started in school. And they'd asked the kids in the class she was in to try and learn the Lord's Prayer. And they'd recited the Lord's Prayer. And so she was practicing it at home. Now, this guy wasn't a Christian, the father, but he'd overheard his daughter trying to practice the words. And he remembered what the words were from his days in school. But it was middle of December, and here she was misquoting the Lord's Prayer, saying, and forgive us our Christmases. It had an effect on the father. He just thought, because he started to think about his Christmas. His Christmas had nothing to do with Christ at all. He started to see his shortcomings, his failings, his sins before God. And when you do that, your pride is wounded. And there are only, I would say, two responses then. You either humble yourself in faith and repentance before God, or you scale down God and you big up yourself. Let me ask you, what are you doing? What are you doing? I remember preaching in a church in Cardiff when I was a very young Christian. So it must be about 30 years ago, I would say. And there was a lovely family there. I preached in the morning. They invited me for lunch. I was there all day with them. And they had a daughter about 23, 24, whatever. And I overheard a conversation after lunch of her talking to her mother, and her mother saying to her, well, best you tell the preacher. So they'd given me this room, I could go in and I could prepare my sermon or pray or sleep or whatever I wanted to do, I suppose. So she knocked on the door and poked her head on the door, and she said, just want to let you know that nothing personal, but I won't be in church tonight. See, my boyfriend's not a Christian. And so I hope you're not offended now, and I hope it goes well tonight, but I won't be there. And I just asked her. I was a bit less diplomatic, I think. I think we can put it like that in those days. And I just said, so why won't you be there? Oh, well, you know, I explained my boyfriend's not a Christian. Yeah, so why won't you be there? Oh, I'm sorry if it offends you. I said, no, it's not a question of offending me. But can I ask you then to go into your own bedroom, get down on your knees, and look into the face of the Lord Jesus by faith and say to him, thanks for the cross, but I can't be bothered to worship you tonight. I'd rather be with my non-Christian boyfriend. And of course, she just said, look, no, I didn't want an argument. I said, no, I'm just saying, you need to do that, don't you? And if you can do that, who cares whether you come to the service? You know, do what you like. If you can do that, she chose not to attend. See, where are you now? You're listening to me. You know everything I'm saying. You've heard it hundreds of times before. But where are you in all this? See, Calvin was accused by his enemies of being God intoxicated, drunk with the Spirit of God. Why? Why do they say that his enemies now? Because he was not ashamed of the gospel. I remember I'd been a Christian, I don't know, let's say a year, I don't know, something like that. And a lady I worked with sat me down. I was having our tea or coffee, whatever it was. And she said, oh, I'll say this for you, mine. You've calmed down. And, you know, it was just like a knife through my heart, because she was right. I had calmed down. And it's a disgraceful thing to calm down. Have you calmed down? Have you ever been thrilled with the gospel and calm down from it, or perhaps you would never have been thrilled in the first place. Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. This is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed. When's the last time you were thrilled with Jesus Christ, thrilled with his gospel, or overwhelmed by his mercy and his grace? Let me ask you again, when was the last time you were ashamed of the gospel? Because everything, I'm repeating, everything in the Christian life, and I mean everything, comes from your level of amazement at the grace of God in the gospel. Why should a perfectly holy God love somebody who hates him? This is just, you know, my mind boggles. Why would a holy God love me when I'm not wasn't interested in God? Why would he love you? See, if that doesn't do anything to you, you've got problems tonight. You have. So where does this leave you as I finish now? Some years ago, there was a terrible, a very sad story. A mother had come home from hospital with a newborn. She was clutching the baby in the kitchen, and her toddler burst in and nudged her, and she fell with a little baby in her arms, and the baby died. And, you know, when I read it, I thought, yeah, this is the sort of things happening day in, day out, because the world we live in, what can we say? Life is fragile and death is inevitable. Life is fragile, death is inevitable. And then Jesus comes along. And what do we find? We find death is fragile. Jesus conquers death for people like me and people like you. Are you still ashamed of the gospel? Are you? Or tonight, are you thrilled with the Lord Jesus Christ? Thrilled that this greatest miracle of all is yours. The greatest miracle possible has happened to you. Oh, that it might be so for all of us. Amen. We'll sing a song to finish.